We were unable to conclude our study last Lord's Day morning, and I propose just to conclude it by bringing to your attention the one point that I had hoped to draw your attention to last Lord's Day. The end of chapter 1, there is a definition given us of the work of a minister. And it's an important definition, and it's one that I want this congregation to grasp and to understand. A right grasping of it will give you understanding of the purpose that lies behind the preaching and the messages. It will give you an understanding of the subject matter that's dealt with in the pulpit. It will give you an understanding of the vehemency with which some subjects are dealt with. Indeed, it should be the case that all subjects are dealt with a depth of feeling, but some subjects in particular are accompanied or are proclaimed in a spirit of passion. And a right understanding of the role and the work of the minister will give an understanding of why this is so. How real are these matters, men and women? There is not an hour in which we are engaged in a more real pursuit than that which we are now engaged upon. I know that for many of you here, there are other aspects of this week which have a greater significance than this hour. But you're wrong. You're wrong in giving to those other activities greater significance than the hour that we spend here under God's Word. I know that there are other activities, other times, other pursuits during the week that have a greater meaning for you than does this hour. But you are wrong. And let me tell you, one day you will understand you are wrong. Every last one of us, if we give greater importance to other pursuits and other matters in our life than to that which we are presently engaged in here, we will one day understand how wrong we were. There's a little phrase in the verse 24, and it's this phrase that encapsulates the definition of the work of a minister that I want us to think about. It's the verse 24 and the phrase where Paul says, "But are helpers of your joy." He says, "We do not have dominion over your faith." That is not what we are called to have. "But we are helpers of your joy." A minister, then, is a helper of the joy of God's people. This is a simple little definition, and yet it will, I hope, prove to be very beneficial indeed. The man of God, irrespective of what particular skills he may display in the pastoral office, or if he be an evangelist, irrespective of which field of activity he is engaged in God's service, he is overall a helper of the joy of God's elect. The minister's labors in everything, the minister's life, indeed, is to be a helper of the joy of his flock. The word helper means laborer. Laborer. That's what the word means. Paul says, "We are laborers of your joy." That's what we labor at. That's what we labor at. We labor at building up, at strengthening the joy of God's people. Now, I said that if we grasp this definition of what a true minister of God is engaged in, it will give us some understanding of the subject matter dealt with and why they are dealt with. Because the true man of God, in all his labors, will be laboring to build up the joy of God's people. It's an unusual definition, is it not, of the minister? It's an unusual definition. It's one that every minister should have a look at. It's one that every minister should have a look at. Paul did not consider his own comforts to be part of his calling. He did not believe that it was part of his calling to look after himself, to look out for himself, to look out for his comforts or his joys, his prosperity. His whole life was dedicated to this one pursuit, the joy of God's people. Every minister needs to bear that in mind. Every minister needs to bear that in mind. Whatever it takes to promote the joys of God's people, a minister should engage in it. No matter what it means for himself. No matter what it means for himself. I tell you, that's a definition ministers need to look at. Ministers need to look at. Let me say first of all that the ministry of God's word is the key to true joy. It's the key to true joy. Let me say that to every one of you here. Let me say it to myself. Not a good job that guarantees joy. It's not a nice home that guarantees joy. It's not a grand education that guarantees joy. You can have all of these things and have no joy. You can have none of these things and have all joy. The key to true joy is the Word of God. That's why the minister must preach it. That's why he must preach it. All of it. All of it. And that's why he must labor to have you hear it, to have you listen to it, to have you obey it. Because it's the key to joy. There's nothing more heartbreaking than to see a people flooding into the pleasure dens of this world in pursuit of joy. Nothing more heartbreaking. Because if you have any knowledge of God's word, you know they will not find anything of joy there. It may taste for a short while like joy, but it's not. It's not an unknown thing for a bitter pill to be given a sugar coating, so that if, instead of swallowing it down quickly, you begin to suck a little upon it, you'll soon discover that the sugar coating's very thin. And the true nature, by way of taste, of the pill will soon fill your mouth with bitterness. That's how it is with sin. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. Are but for a season. I've often imagined, stood as it were in my mind, that great day when men will stand before God, and I have seen the faces of those who lived for sin, I've seen the faces of those from around my own area, those who have passed through meetings that I have conducted, and I know heeded not the gospel, but gave themselves over to pursuing after sin. And I have imagined the expressions of utter disappointment, of confusion, of shame, of remorse, of dread, as they have realized how wrong they were and why they were casting away that which they thought could never bring them anything but a cutting off of joy. They were in fact casting away true joy. The Word of God, men and women, holds the key to true joy. Let me say that to you young folk. You have a choice today. You have the choice of believing God, who says His Word will lead you to joy, or you have the choice of believing the world that says we have the secret of joy. Now you just make up your mind. You have the choice. It's believe God, or believe that which everyone who went before you found to be a liar. That's what it is. I say that to you young folk. And I strive with the young folk in particular, you see, because old codgers like me, we have found it out by experience that God's words reign. And I would save you that experience because I wish I had been spared. This book is the good tidings of great joy. Outside the covers of this book, there is no good tidings. There is no joy. And the minister's job, being to promote the joy of God's people, he is a preacher of this word. He is a preacher of this word. He must labor to preach this word. Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15. And the verse 16 reads, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Some of you come and go to God's house, you know. And when I'm talking about joy, you're saying to yourself, what joy? I'm fed up. I have no satisfaction from coming here. I get nothing out of coming here. Of course you don't get anything out of coming here. Do you know why? Because you never eat God's word, that's why. You pass the plate by every time it's presented to you. Hearing without obeying is like looking without eating. It'll never bring you any satisfaction. But never man or woman or boy or girl ever believed on Jesus Christ and then proclaimed to all, I never found any joy in Him. Never one. Never one. And it is your reluctance to eat the Word of God that keeps you in your miserable condition, that keeps you in your vexed, unhappy state. Oh, learn from Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. I thank God for the day I ate the Word of God. I thank God for the day when grace was given to me to reach out my hand and to take God's Word and to put it into my mouth and eat it. By faith I reached out and trusted God's Word. I embraced it to my soul. I pressed it to the lips of my being, and I feasted on it, and I tell you today, I found the secret of joy in the midst of all sorrows. In the midst of all sorrows. The Lord Jesus Himself, in John chapter 15, and the verse 10, says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." John 15, verses 10 and 11. See again, God's Word. Keep the commandments. "These words have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be full." It's from God's precious Word that we will draw out joy from the wells of salvation. Oh, we could turn you to many texts. What about one more? This time, again, in the writings of John. 1 John this time. We're at the end of the Bible. 1 John and the chapter 1. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That book you hold is the book that will bring you joy. There is nothing more contradictory as a person possessing the Bible being unhappy. Nothing more contradictory. It's like having the elixir of life and staggering along, wearied beneath innumerable diseases. You have it here. The secret of true joy. God's precious Word. Now read it. Read it for yourself. Study it for yourself. Drink it in. Partake of it. Meditate on it. The psalmist said that as he meditated upon God's Word, the fires of joy burned in his heart. His meditations of Christ were sweet, sweet. The beloved in the Song of Solomon speaks about sitting under the apple tree and partaking of the fruit and how sweet it was. I tell you, here you will meet with Christ in this precious book. He who is the joy of all the world. And he will minister to you joy by his Spirit. You know, the minister labors to advance the joy of his flock, then, by preaching God's Word, for it is the secret, the key to true joy. But also, discipline has to be administered, for it contributes to the joy of the saints. It contributes to the joy of the saint. Oh, how I wish this generation understood that. The recent controversy about schools and ill-discipline behavior in schools, and all the talk about how it's going to be dealt with and countered, the opposition to the use of the cane in the school. I tell you this, the cane will never be introduced to the schools again, and even if it was, it wouldn't work. Wouldn't work. I'd say some of our youngsters in the school are sitting up on that. Perhaps I should have said introduced to the state schools. Wouldn't work. Why not? Because, my dear friend, the use of a cane by way as a means of maintaining discipline in a school is only a small part of the overall plan. And if you just introduce one cog out of an engine and expect that engine to work, you're mad in the head, to put it plainly. And in a system where there has been an utter abandoning of all of God's methods with regards to the keeping of discipline will not be rescued by the introduction of just one of those methods. You could bring all the canes you want and flog all the pupils you want in the state system, and you would bring no disorder. It would only increase rebellion. That's what would happen. Why, if the teacher brought out the cane, the chances are the character who's about to get caned would pull out a knife. And if the teacher got a bigger cane and come at the fellow with the knife, well, he'd probably pull a gun then. Because you see, there's no spirit of submission. There's no fear of God. There is no acknowledging amongst the general public, amongst society today, that right has to be encouraged and wrong has to be punished. That's not believed today. Let me say a word about every aspect of society in which that is seen. We make heroes today. Well, I include myself, and I'll do it. It's not strictly accurate, as will become obvious when I have finished what I'm about to say. But we make heroes today. Who of? Louts. Louts. You know, in our own school, we have the kids love football. Love football. It'll not do any harm to say this. They love football. But you know the sad thing? It's not the football that used to be played. It's the football of television. It's the football that when you score a goal, you have a sort of a fit. You have a fit. And you're on about roaring and shouting. That's if your side scored the goal. If your side was the sufferer of this goal, well, you have a similar fit. Only it's one of rage. It's one of opposition to the decision. It's one of ill temper. And where has all that been learned? From the cantinas of this world. Despicable, wicked, unregenerate men who epitomize rebellion. And those are the heroes of today. And we see it in our Christian school playground, the effect it has. Oftentimes I have driven up and it's break time. And youngsters that I see in the assembly an hour before listening with an appreciative degree of interest in God's word and an encouraging degree of God's word are running around with a mask on their face of fury and violence, roaring and shouting at their companions. because a goal was scored or wasn't scored or this was done or that was done. And the comical thing is this. You know, you'll forgive me, all you budding footballers. You'll forgive me. But some of you couldn't kick a ball to save your life. And some of the girls, of course, join in here and run rings around some of the fellas, which increases the roaring. But there's a serious point to this all. There is a spirit of rebellion amongst society today. And introducing canes to schools wouldn't bring any difference. It wouldn't change it. Now, I guarantee there's not a boy or a girl here, if they had the choice between being caned even 6 times and having a gun put to their knee and fired, they choose the caning. Much less severe. And yet the IRA have taken the gun and they've blown the kneecaps of boys and the elbows of boys and they've run out of places in which to shoot them again, and still they go back to their joyriding. Because there's such a spirit of rebellion, there's no recognizing of right and wrong. Not for one moment that we recognize the pursuits of the IRA as being right, but it demonstrates that harsh measures in itself will not curb rebellion. Will not curb rebellion. But men and women in this house here, we're not like the world. We believe in God in this place. We fear God in this place. We believe that He is the final arbitrator of all of men's affairs. And He is the judge of all the earth. And there are times when He, in judgment, has to deal with His people. But even then, it's for our joy. It's for our joy. It's for our joy. In the Psalm 30, the verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, for His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When God is angry with His people and deals with them in anger, then just like the night going before the morning, it is but to promote their good. And the psalmist is here saying, you rejoice. Even when God is angry, rejoice, for it will be for your good. It will not endure forever. It will not endure forever. We see the same thought over in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Chastening is not joyful at the moment in which it is administered, but it is nevertheless ministered in order to promote joyfulness. And there has to be discipline in God's house. There has to be discipline in God's house. And Christian, there ought to be discipline in your house. There ought to be discipline in your house. Because these truths are disappearing, you see, from the public domain, the number of people who believe the Bible, who are influenced by the Bible, who have regard to the Bible, is dwindling every year. and less people are acquainted with the basic teachings of God's precious Word. And consequently, there is this growing departure. And even those who attempt to remain faithful to God's Word, nevertheless are influenced by this departure. And you find in among Christian circles a great departing from the principle of discipline being a good thing for the family, being for the joy of the family. Churches don't like ministers who are strong in discipline. Don't like ministers who will speak out on various things. Don't like ministers who will go and have a private word with individuals and say, you know, you ought not to be doing this. People don't like that today. Just as families are based around the principle that parents don't tell their children what to do. They ask the children, would you like to do? And from then on through life, the child expects, I have a say. And when it comes to the teacher, and the teacher says, do, I'd like to have been asked. And that's what promotes rebellion. But discipline is necessary for the experience of joy. Just as a fence around a dangerous pond is necessary for the continuance of well-being of those who otherwise might fall into the pond. The child may come up to the fence and lean against it and wish they could get nearer to the pond and feel that this fence is a great inconvenience and they resent those who put it up there. But would we not count the man a fool who would say, oh, I must remove that resentment, I'll pull down the fence? But that's what's happening, you see, men and women. That's what's happening. We think that we can create a better relationship with our children by removing the discipline that they resent. Oh, you're only sowing the seeds of terrible sorrow. The seeds of terrible sorrow. And it might make a minister more popular if he didn't speak out on issues, didn't touch upon matters that is related to the congregation. I know ministers, and they're terrible strong in communism. Of course, there's not a communism within a bagel's gowl of the pulpit. They're terrible strong on every sin that's not to be found in that townland. But they're blind and silent to those matters that need to be done. You know, a doctor who specializes in tropical medicine would be useless in Evanstown Clinic. There's not too many of us suffering from malaria around Kilskerry. And specialists in all sorts of sin other than the sins that afflict God's people here and now are useless. Eli, the high priest, failed to discipline his children. And you know the story. And if you don't know it, read 1 Samuel chapter 3. Why did he fail to discipline his children? Because of consideration of himself. He did not carry that burden that it goes with disciplining of his children. It's a terrible inconvenience. It's a hard thing to discipline your children. It's a hard thing. It's much easier just to smile and make excuses and sort of away at the back of your mind say, well, I'm sure that'll be the last time they'll do that. I hope that's the last. I hope they'll never do that again. Ignoring the truth of God that says, oh, they'll do it again, only the next time it'll be worse. And you're called upon as a parent to exercise a restraining influence upon them by disciplining. And so it is with the minister. If he's going to labor for the joy of his people, he has to lead the apparatus that God has created for the disciplining of the congregation. Maybe some of you are thinking, you know, maybe he's introducing a great crackdown. He's sort of breaking to us gently. Now, my friend, I want to tell you this. I hope and pray God will ever give me the courage to go and talk to any one of you that I feel needs to be talked to. And if I go, irrespective of how you may feel over the visit, I am but fulfilling the duty that is mine to labor at your joy by telling you that what you're doing will bring you sorrow. I may do it clumsily. There may be all sorts of faults involved in my attempts at dealing with the subject. But I'd like to think that at least I was seeking to fulfill that obligation that is mine. Paul said that he was determined that when he went to Corinth, he would not produce heaviness there. And for that reason, he put off his visit until such times as the epistle that he sent would have an opportunity of working in their hearts and bringing them to repentance. Verse 1. I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. I did not want to go to Corinth, knowing the disorders that had broken out. I didn't want to go and have to deal with these disorders and bring heaviness, bring sorrow, bring grief to the congregation by my disciplinary measures. So I said, well, how can I be faithful to my duties of putting right these wrongs and yet at the same time promoting the joy of the people to the best? Instead of going myself, I'll send a letter. And I'll pray God will use that letter. And then when I come, the letter will have done a work, and repentance will have taken place, and the people will have quit their sins, and I'll be able to rejoice with them that they have done this. Rather than, had I come earlier, having had to discipline. See, even in a visit to the church, the timing of a visit to the church, and you remember that's what Paul's being attacked about by the Corinth, because he seemed to have changed his plans. But here's why. Because even in the timing of a visit to the church, he did it with a view to promoting the joy of the people. The joy of that was the determination there was in Paul's heart and mind. How can I promote the joy of the people? All ministers have to bear ever that in mind. They have to have that determination. How can I promote the joy of the people? So much could be said about what determination some men may have as ministers, but here's the determination that we should have. The joy of the minister is to see his people joyful. It's not in a big fat wage, you know. It's not in a big fancy manse. I know many's a miserable minister that lives in big manses and of fat wages. Miserable. Miserable beings. And I know enough to know that those things do not bring joy. The joy of the minister is to see his people joyful. That's what Paul is saying here. Look at verses 2 and 3. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same, unto this epistle, unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. To see the people happy made Paul happy. It made him happy. You, says Paul, are my rejoicing. Can you imagine that? You know, it ought to be. And let me say this to every mother here. Is it not the case with you to see your children well, you're happy? to see them all well. No matter how you feel, you're unhappy. Same with every father, surely. Well, so it is in the ministry. A man who has the pastor's heart, his joy is to see his people happy. And if they're not happy, it doesn't matter how things are going with him personally, he's unhappy. I mean, personally, the Lord Jesus was enjoying perfect harmony with his Father as he stood and he looked down over Jerusalem and wept. The Savior wasn't, as it were, within his being, unhappy with any of his circumstances. But he was unhappy because of the state in which the people were over whom he was now looking. And the joy of the minister is to see his people happy, and if they are not happy, then he is not happy. The sorrow of the man of God is to see sin amongst God's people. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he wept. Oh, that mine eyes were a fountain of tears. Why was he weeping? Because of the sins amongst God's people and where that was going to take them. It's as if a little one is in hospital. They hear the doctor talk about the symptoms, but they don't understand the language. But father and mother standing there knows what those terms mean. They know. And those terms bring great sorrow. The child may be in itself feeling completely at ease, and no pain or suffering, because it doesn't know what lies ahead. And you know this nation, men and women, and the young of this nation don't know what lies ahead. And if you're not saved today, you don't know what lies ahead. I know what lies ahead for you. And that knowledge makes me feel sorrow. That's why sinners always find a good minister bad company. You'll forgive me, I can't laugh with you. I can't sport with you. I can't treat with lightness all your wonderful plans. Because as I look at you, I see in burning letters where you're going. Where you're going. And all your plans may be bright for you, but I see they spell damnation. I can't rejoice with you. I can't rejoice with you. Jeremiah has given his name, as far as the world is concerned, to every miserable sort of being who foresees doom. You're only an old Jeremiah. Why was Jeremiah so sorrowful? Because he saw where his nation was going. My dear friend, I see where you're going if you're not saved. I see where you're going. I never can look on you, but I think of where you're going. It's so contrary to what I desire for you as a minister. I seek to labor for your joy by preaching the gospel, by rebuking your sins, by correcting you when I feel it's necessary, and by urging upon you yet again to heed God's word and come to Christ. For therein is joy, and that eternal. Let's bow together in prayer.